A man named Martin Joseph Rouse passed away in the year 1854 at the ripe old age of 99 years old. For the last several decades of his life, he served as the president of Magdalen College in Oxford. A young man was a student at the university there, and he ventured to ask him some advice on studies and scholarship. The young man was a fellow named J.W. Bergen, and he went to the president and said, "Mr. President, give me leave to ask you a question I have sometimes asked of aged persons, but never any so aged or learned as yourself. Every studious man, in the course of a long and thoughtful life, has had the occasion to experience the special value of some axiom or precept. Would you mind giving me the benefit of such a word of advice?" The old scholar was somewhere in the neighborhood of 92 years old when this particular interview took place, and at length he brightened up, and he said, "I think, sir, since you care for the advice of an old man, sir, you will find it a good practice to always verify your references, sir." There's no doubt much wisdom in those words for scholars and writers and for those involved in academic pursuits, but I also believe there is much wisdom in those words for us as Christians. It would be wise for us to always be checking our faith, checking our practice to see if it lines up with what we find in the Holy Scriptures, both as individuals and as a church. It is all too easy for us to be cast adrift on the ocean of human speculation, forgetfulness, and superstition, and over time for our grips to loosen on the truths of the gospel. There was a man named Thomas Lineker who had served as a physician to Henry VII and also to his son Henry VIII. And when Thomas Lineker took Catholic orders late in life and was finally able to read the New Testament for himself in Greek, he came away amazed and troubled. And he said, "Either these are not the Gospels, or we are not Christians." Now the point of all of this is to say that we would do well to be continually looking to the foundations of our faith, to Christ Himself, who is the object of faith, and to the Scriptures, which are the warrant and ground of faith, so that we do not drift away from them. It has been said before, and rightly so, that ignorance, complete ignorance, can never be the qualification of a true churchman. Now, this evening we'll be turning our attention to 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul was writing to a very confused church, and to clear up some of their confusion, he reminds them, once again, of Christ. He points them over and over again to Christ. He points them to the Scriptures to bring them back to the basics of their faith. He does this quite notably in chapter 15, where he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that Christ, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." By the way he is expressing himself here, Paul is making it clear that the teachings that he has taught to this church are not his own ideas. Rather, this message that he has presented to them and communicated to them is something that he himself has received. He is only a messenger, a servant, through whom they came to believe. And just as the message of the gospel itself is not something that originated from Paul, so also we find him saying in chapter 11 that the Lord's Supper, or communion, is not something which he had, is not something which had originated with him, but rather it was something that came from our Lord Himself. And this was a point upon which this church at Corinth was very confused, as is evident in their shameful attempts at practicing it. And so Paul seeks to correct both their confusion and their sinful practice by reminding them both of the origins of the Lord's Supper and the purpose of the Lord's Supper. So let's take a look at the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Specifically, we will be considering verses 23 through 26. But in order to see the broader context, I'll begin reading in verse 17 of chapter 11, and I will read down to verse 34 at the end of the chapter. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. Paul speaks under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worst. For, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after the supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. So Paul is writing here to correct the poor doctrine of this confused church and to correct their sinful practice, which accompanies their poor doctrine. And in order to correct them, he reminds them of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. He reminds them what this is really all about in the first place. And he does this by reminding them of the origins of the Lord's Supper. His words in verse 23 are strikingly similar to those words found in chapter 15 that I had just mentioned earlier. Here in chapter 11, he says, For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The doctrine and practice of the Lord's Supper is not something that came from Paul. It's not something that he made up. Not even he, though he has the authority of an apostle, not even he is permitted to make up things and to impose them on the church. Rather, he is a delivery man who brings to the churches of Christ only those things which he himself had received from Christ. Having been clear then that this is something that he has received from the Lord, he tells them the content of the message. And this was the content. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup and saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so in just a few words, not many sentences, Paul reminds them of the origins of that which they are supposed to be celebrating. He reminds them, first of all, who instituted this meal. It was the Lord Jesus. He is called Lord because of his deity, because he is the Son of God and one with the Father. In chapter 2, verse 8, Paul referred to Christ as the Lord of glory, the Lord of glory who was crucified by the rulers of this world. Though he took on human flesh in the incarnation, though he was born of the Virgin Mary and given the name Jesus at his birth because he would save his people from their sins, this was no ordinary man who instituted this meal. This was the Lord of glory. This was the one whom Daniel had seen in a vision, one like a son of man, who was presented before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which does not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This glorious Lord Jesus, who saves his people from their greatest enemy, from their sins which separate them from God. This is the one who had instituted this meal and commanded their observance of it. And he is the one whom these Corinthians at least professed to be following. But in bringing their minds back to the origins of the Lord's Supper, Paul also reminds them when it was that this meal was instituted. It was the night on which the Lord was betrayed. And if we think back to those gospel accounts, we are told a great deal about this particular night. It's difficult to say for sure, but we might be told more in the witness of Scripture about this particular night than any other night in the history of all of the world. It was the night on which our Lord ate that Passover meal with His disciples, the one which He had earnestly desired to eat with them before He suffered. It was the night on which one of His disciples, one who shared His bread, lifted up his heel against Him. It was the night in which our Lord sweat drops of blood in the garden as He prayed and anticipated suffering the wrath of God for the sins of the world. It was the night in which the Sanhedrin and the chief priests would make a mockery of justice. This was to be a tremendous night of tremendous significance for all of mankind. And this was the night that our Lord instituted this meal. Paul also tells them how this meal was instituted. Jesus took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it, and He distributed it to them. And after the supper, He took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." The manner in which the meal was given was very simple. It wasn't elaborate. It was very simple. Jesus took bread, gave thanks to God, broke it, and distributed it. He took the cup and gave it to them also. But Paul does not stop at telling this church who it was that instituted the meal, when it was instituted, and the manner in which it was instituted, in order that this church might be restored to a right practice of the ordinance. It is incredibly important that Paul tell them why the Lord Jesus did this. What was the purpose of it all? Why did Christ institute this meal? We find the reason as Paul relates it in the words of the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." Understand this then, friends. This ordinance of the bread and of the cup was given for our benefit. It reminds us of the blessings that we receive from Christ. In this ordinance, we receive commemorative tokens of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we eat this bread, we do so in remembrance of Jesus. Peter says of the body of Christ that it was His own body in which He bore our sins on the tree, and by which, because of that, that we are to die to sin and live unto righteousness. For by His wounds you are healed. His body was given for us. Indeed, it was beaten. His arms, His hands, His feet were pierced through with nails. His side pierced through with a spear. His back bore the marks of the whip. His head bore the crown of thorns. And all of this, in all of this, He suffered. And He offered Himself unblemished to God. And offered His body, which became a curse for us. So that, as Paul says in Galatians 3, that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we would receive the promise of the Spirit by faith. These are holy mysteries. And these are the mysteries to which we must turn our minds when we eat the bread of the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of the month, as we usually do here, or whenever we may celebrate it. It is to these things that we must turn our minds when we eat of the bread. And likewise with the cup. Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this in remembrance of Me." And to His Jewish hearers, this idea of connection between a blood and a covenant was no new idea. This was something from ancient times. After the Israelites had received the law on Mount Sinai, Moses read the book of the covenant in the hearing of the people, and then we are told that he sprinkled the people with the blood of bulls, and he said to them, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And here in the institution of the Last Supper, Christ takes the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood." This is the new covenant that was prophesied by Jeremiah when God said, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put My law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they will be My people." This is the covenant in which God says, "I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And this is the covenant which is found in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was precious blood, blood shed for us to reconcile us to God. And it is in this way that God is both just and the justifier of him who believes. Thomas Watson put it so simply, "In this blood we see sin fully punished and fully pardoned." Jesus bids us to partake of the elements of the table in remembrance of Him, in remembrance of His body and blood, with which He won our redemption, to partake of them in remembrance of the new covenant and all of the blessings that flow to us through Christ. This ordinance was ordained for us, for our good, to strengthen our memories. The biblical writers again and again call people to remember what God has done for them, to remember who they are because of what God has done for them, and to remember how it is that they are to live because of what God has done for them. And it is only right that they should do so. The reason is because we're sinful, we're fallible, and we're forgetful. And our minds are prone to wander and to fall away from truths, even things that we know to be true. May God be praised for the reminders that we find in His Word. May He also be praised for the reminders that come to us in the ordinance of the Lord's table. For this ordinance comes not simply with words that come into our ears, but they come with tangible things, things that we can see and handle and taste and touch. And so in the Lord's Supper, God strengthens our memory. We are reminded of Christ, His death, and the blessings that flow to us because of it. And when we come to this ordinance in faith, we are in some deep and spiritual sense sharing in the body and blood of Christ. And thus we receive some spiritual nourishment in the supper. Paul talks about this back in chapter 10, verse 16 of 1 Corinthians, where he says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" You see, our memories and our hearts are strengthened as we look backwards to the death of Christ. But then notice also in verse 26 of our text how the apostle combines looking backwards with looking forward to the future as we eat and drink at the Lord's table in the present time. Paul sums up all that he has been saying with this in verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So you see that right now it is that we live in the in-between time, so to speak. We're living in that age of tension between what has been called the already and the not yet. The already has been accomplished. Christ has come and died for sins, risen again. The death blow to our enemies, sin and death and Satan, has already been achieved. The victory has been won. And the outcome of our victory in Christ has been assured by the cross and the empty tomb. We have also received the Spirit of God within our hearts as a down payment of our salvation. And the Spirit testifies even with our spirit that we are the children of God. And on the words of Christ Himself, we know that all authority both in heaven and on earth now belong to Him. But even though we know all of those things to be true, we also know that that is not the whole picture, don't we? As the writer to the Hebrews put it, "But now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him." We don't see all things brought subject to our Lord Christ as of yet, do we? Although the fatal blow has been struck to our enemies, we know that sin and death and Satan are not yet finally abolished, as they will one day be. We're still prone to fall into sin. Death still ravages our bodies. And though Satan's power has been curbed with the death and resurrection of Christ, Peter says that he still prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone whom he may devour. And thus it is that when we come to the Lord's table, we need to come in a full recognition of where we stand in history. We look backwards to the death of Christ, which has secured our redemption, and in which we have been purchased by His blood. And we proclaim His death, and we proclaim our union with Christ by eating and drinking these visible tokens. And we do this in hope, looking forward to the future, to the glorious time of restoration of all things, to the return of Christ and the consummation of the ages. And so then, now that we have gone to the Scriptures and examined the origins and the purpose of the Lord's Supper, now that we've gone back and verified our references, so to speak, what must we do about it? Remember, the Apostle Paul was not speaking into a vacuum. He was addressing these words into a particular context. He was addressing a particular problem. And in light of that, he applied the truths in a particular way. In this case, he told them that they needed to be examining themselves before they partook, before they participated in the Lord's Supper. So they needed to be asking themselves, what is the status of their souls? What is the status of their relationship with God? What is the status of their relationship with other believers? And these are important questions, because as Paul goes on in this chapter, he says that the one who eats and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Now, if we would seek to accurately apply then the commands of the apostle, we need to beware of two potential extremes in examining ourselves. Now, the first extreme is an easy one to watch out for. This is what we could call a cavalier attitude toward the ordinance, one which disregards the apostle's command to examine oneself altogether. But you can't do that. Paul says you examine yourselves, and in so doing, you eat and drink at the Lord's table. Because if you do this in a wrong way, you could get sick or you could die. So the first extreme to avoid is simply a refusal to examine yourselves. But the second extreme to be wary of is a possible consequence of self-examination. We could perhaps imagine someone examining himself and saying, I'm not worthy to come. I've sinned this week. I haven't been praying. I haven't been reading my Bible. I haven't been witnessing for Christ the way I should. I've been getting angry with my coworkers and my family. My heart and its inside is a mess. Surely I can't partake of the Lord's table in such a state as this, can I? Now, friend, when we are at the Lord's table and we examine ourselves and we see ourselves in such a state, we have to ask ourselves one question. One question. The question is this: am I willing to repent? And that's what we need to ask ourselves. And if the answer is no, then if you are not willing to repent, then yes, you should not partake of the Lord's table and the elements of communion. But please don't suppose for a moment that that is a godly choice. That is only the lesser of two evils. It would be far more evil to partake in an unrepentant state than to not repent and not take of the Lord's table. But those are both evil options for you. The only godly thing to do is to repent, to be reconciled to God, and be reconciled to your neighbor, your brother and sister in Christ. And so if you are at this ordinance of the Lord's Supper as a believer, and you feel your conscience weighed down with your sin and with your failures, and you are confronted with the question, am I willing to repent? And the answer is yes. Then friend, you are exactly the one who needs to come to the Lord's table. You are the one of all people who needs to be reminded of the body and the blood of the Lord. Look back with me to verse 26. For there again we read, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You see, that's what we're doing at the Lord's table. We are proclaiming his death. We're proclaiming the death of Christ for his people. We're not proclaiming our righteousness, our own goodness, our own fitness, or anything else of that nature. We are proclaiming the death of Jesus. Its sufficiency for us, our need for it, until his return. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, was extremely helpful on this point when he said of the ordinance that it was not ordained for angels, but for men. And not for perfect men, but for weak men. And not for Christ, who is truth itself, but because we are ready, by reason of our guilty and unbelieving hearts, to call the truth itself into question. Therefore it was not enough for his goodness to leave us many precious promises, but he gives us confirming tokens to strengthen us. This should carry us through all duties with much cheerfulness, that if we hate our corruptions and strive against them, they shall not be counted to us. It is no more I that do it, says Paul, but sin that dwelleth in me. For what displeases us shall never hurt us, and we shall be esteemed by God to be what we love and desire and labor to be. What we desire to be, we shall be, and what we desire to conquer, we shall conquer. For God will fulfill the desire of those that fear him. May God be praised for such a gospel as this, for it is the best news in the world that God reconciles his enemies to himself and justifies the ungodly. And so as often as we eat this bread and drink the cup, may we be reminded to look back to the past, to see Christ crucified on our behalf, and to look to the future as we anticipate his glorious return, that day when we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And even so, may God teach our hearts to say, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Father, we give thanks for your condescension to us, for our Lord Jesus, who gave us these visible tokens edible tokens to remind us of himself, of his work for us, of our redemption, and as a result of the new covenant and our standing with him now in righteousness. Not our own righteousness, but that righteousness which he has won for us. Father, we give thanks. We confess that we are not worthy. We do not deserve it. All we deserve is your wrath, your judgment, and condemnation. But you have shown yourself to be gracious to us. And Lord, we would glorify your name forever. And Lord, let us always be anticipating the glorious return of Christ and look forward to that day when we shall be with him, when we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We ask these things in his name. Amen.